is not a departure from activity, as Paul in Titus talks about that there are those who profess that they there's or rather there's a and let me look up the verse in Titus 1 and maybe this is not the verse I was looking for, but where he talks about having a form of godliness. That might have been in Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But the Spirit speaketh expressly that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the point I'm trying to make here is that you have people who are not genuinely excited about, if I say it this way, Pauline, the Pauline way. And so there are other things that they turn to, things that are of men rather than of God, activity that is, inspired by the imagination of men rather than by the Word of God. And so this departure from the faith is not, doesn't mean that you're going to see less and less, quote unquote, of a spiritual presence in the world. Doesn't mean you're going to see less and less of a presence that like to preach holiness and righteousness. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have that. In fact, it's just the opposite. That kind of activity is going to be explosive in the world. But look at 2 Corinthians 4. And I want to just go ahead and jump down to verse 13. And in verse 13 there, Paul says, "For such are false." Well, I tell you what, before we get to verse 13, go back to, I'm going to have to start at the beginning. Verse 1. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now, what I want you to get there in verse 3 and verse 4 is a couple of things. One, that we are true believers are susceptible to having their minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You remember the Galatians chapter 1, "I marvel that you're so soon," verse 6, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So we face a real present danger from the adversary. And you notice there, it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." The way Satan can subvert, corrupt the mind of a believer, he has many angles from which to attempt to achieve that goal. Okay? And I can appreciate when Paul writes over there in Ephesians 5 when he talks about walking circumspectly. You know, ever watchful. In watching in all directions. Because the enemy is going to attack you from by any means. From any in all directions. He's going to be trying to get an advantage. You know, get a foothold in your life and in my life. And it's a constant danger. There's no let up on that. So every day we need to be watchful. And the way we watch, Paul teaches us that in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual armor, the putting on the whole armor of God. And he says we watch in, you know, in prayer. But we have to be ever vigilant, ever diligent in being on the lookout, being wary of the adversary and the ways he seeks to bring about our corruption. But when that corruption is brought about, here's my point. It results in a diminishing of the truth, the way of truth, but it does not do away with the false representation. Let me just go on and read, and I'll try to say more about that idea in a moment. So we get down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now you remember in, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and maybe verse 12, where Paul talks about evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I like to ask the question, anytime I read that verse, I like to ask the question, where are these men? And most people don't want to acknowledge where they are. They're in our churches. They're in the churches, let me say it that way. But they are in churches given to ministry. Given to, quote unquote, promoting the will of God in the earth. Paul speaks about such. He said, evil men and seducers. Again, 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that there is great activity, there's much activity going on in the name of the Lord. And are being attended, and well attended in many cases, by professing Christians. And there is no disinterest. There's great interest. There's much interest in quote-unquote spiritual activity. That is, doing the work of the ministry, that kind of a thing. just like the Pharisees, where Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, you compass both land and sea to make one proselyte. I mean, great desire, great energy, great zeal. No shortage. But the believer whose mind has been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ seeks out that kind of ministry, and being part of that kind of a ministry, being part of that kind of, again, that kind of activity. That was what I was trying to say when I was talking about people have a problem with understanding being a Christian, or have come to the place in their life where they, you know, in many respects, that they ask, why be a Christian? And let me be a little bit more narrow in talking about, I'm talking about grace believers, particularly people who understand, you know, salvation by grace through faith alone, understand the Pauline program, the Pauline commission, understand and truly and genuinely understand that the benefits of the gospel of Christ are spiritual. When I say they understand that, it doesn't mean that they are fully appreciative of that. And again, the enemy, the adversary, when you, again, there's a great temptation when you look at these ministries and you look at denominationalism out there, that there is a temptation, okay, to abandon, and I'll use the term the grace way, I mean the Pauline way, and to follow after denominationalism, become involved and become enamored with denominationalism. When Paul talks about be not weary in well doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. But being not weary, well, you know, sometimes that's what happens. The individual grows weary of doing it God's way. Let me say it that way. We grow weary of doing it God's way because it doesn't seem to be producing any fruit in our lives personally, but also collectively in ministries that we might be identified with. Doesn't seem to be being successful. So he talks about transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And he says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hi, my dear. Welcome to the room. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes there, he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, not enduring sound doctrine is not the same as having no interest in ministry. He says, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fable. He didn't say they wouldn't be interested in church. It says they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so what you get in a lot of these churches today is not the doctrine, not the truth, but fables, stories. And there's this great interest in this. And there's this great desire to see the evidence of God's blessings. And the way most people would judge whether or not God was blessing them would be based on the growing of their membership, would be based on the number of things that their ministries are engaged in doing, all the good works, all the good deeds that they're doing, you know, the programs, their growth, and they like to point to these things as evidence of God's blessing, God's working. Now, that's, again, when I'm talking about the benefits, what are the benefits of the gospel of Christ? And when I say that the benefits of the gospel of Christ are spiritual, we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. And if our expectations are more than that, then we will be ashamed of the gospel. In other words, I had a preacher just recently ask me about, you know, talking to him about some doctrinal things, and he perceived my emphasis upon the doctrine. And he made a judgment about that and asked me the question, how big is your membership? I said, it's a small membership. He says, and he basically attributed the size of our membership because of the focus and the emphasis upon the doctrine. And, you know, or talking about things that would be kind of exclusive, that is, excluding others, or maybe thinking that we haven't, you know, my presentation was a presentation of a narrow viewpoint. And his contention is that you don't want to focus on the doctrine. You want to focus on things that are more appealing to the people. You know, to deal with things that the people like more than, you know, talking about doctrine. You know, if you go to these churches today, you got all kinds of emphasis, focuses on finances, on, you know, you go in there and you got relation problems, you got health problems, social problems, and they're trying to address all of these kinds of things and are trying to present the gospel as the answer to these problems. You know, job rehabilitation, you know, trying to equip people for finding a job, finding a home, you know, just all kinds of stuff. That, in all honesty, the gospel really has nothing to do with, and I want you to hear me out on this in a moment, but Romans 1:16 says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And the benefits of the gospel of Christ, again, are spiritual. And when I say spiritual, again, let me give you the definition: affecting the human spirit or soul, as opposed to material or physical things. I'll come back to that in a moment here, but there is this turning away from the truth. There's this turning away from the way of truth, the way of God, and embracing the things that be of men, the doctrines and the commandments of men, who are teaching, excuse me, like Isaiah 29:13 says, men that are teaching the people the fear of God, the fear of God by the precepts of men. Okay? I don't know if you remember, I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And let's see here. No, it's not Jeremiah 4. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse beginning at verse 8, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And it's not quite the verse I was looking for, but it'll suffice. But the verse I was looking for, maybe it's Jeremiah 5:30 and 31 here. A wonderful and horrible thing that is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And it's this last statement that I want you to pay particular attention to. My people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? I'm just trying to say to you, we need to have a proper understanding of the benefits of the gospel of Christ, lest we become susceptible to these evil men and seducers that's waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay. It can lead to a departure. In 1 Timothy 6, look at 1 Timothy 6 here for a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read down a little ways here just to get the flow and the sense of what I'm aiming for here. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now here's the core of the center of that problem, because when he says here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It is when people begin to measure godliness by gain, begin to measure godliness as gain, that is, gain is godliness. Paul writes, he said, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. See, it's this lack of contentment with God's program, with God's way, that exposes us, you know, to these false teachers, these false apostles, these evil men and seducers that wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, let's turn our attention to the gospel of Christ here now. The first thing I want you to take note of about the gospel of Christ, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. We're going to get into expanding on some of the stuff I've been talking about. But I want to look at some specific matters with regards to the gospel of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The thing that we need to be mindful of about the gospel of Christ, first and foremost, is that the gospel of Christ is a due time gospel. Okay? It is the right message for the time that you and I live in. Now, I'm going to talk about the gospel of the kingdom here in a moment, but let me just say this. The gospel of the kingdom, the time that you and I live in, is not the right gospel message for the time that you and I live in. The gospel of Christ is the right message for the time that you and I live in. I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That's a reference to the nation of Israel. They stumbled at the cross, but they don't fall. God doesn't cast Israel aside after the cross. That is, at the cross, rather. The Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he gained for the nation of Israel a renewed opportunity. But rather through their fall, so then that Israel do fall, subsequent to the cross, after the cross, they do fall. Salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, the Gospels represents the setting in which Israel stumbled. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. The book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, represents the continuation of what had begun in the Gospels. The book of Acts do not represent, especially Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, do not represent the beginning of a new program, but rather a continuation of a program that was already running its course. The kingdom program, or the prophecy program. Okay. Luke 16:16 says the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. So, beginning with John the Baptist, were the beginning of the last days of prophecy. The day of Pentecost is an event in those last days, in the last days of prophecy. Not the beginning of something, but rather the Spirit of God is poured out in the last days. The last days are already up and running. The day of Pentecost is just another development in the last days of prophecy, in the fulfillment of prophecy. But when Israel falls, Acts chapter 7, we have an interesting narrative about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen looking up and seeing the heavens open and seeing the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That was the preparation for the next development in the last days of prophecy. The initiating the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which also would you might say during that time you'd had the beginning of the day of the Lord, you know, in that narrative. In fact, you could argue that those days had already begun with the persecution against the disciples of the Lord. But just to keep it simple, in Acts 8, this great persecution that arose around the death of Stephen against the disciples of the Lord. Saul of Tarsus leading this charge, and in Acts 9, in his continuing efforts to persecute the Kingdom Messianic Church, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. That interrupted the last days of the prophetic program, that initiated the interruption of the last days of the prophetic program. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ did in revealing himself to Saul of Tarsus, coming back into this world and saving Saul of Tarsus, was something outside of the prophetic program. Wasn't prophesied, wasn't spoken about. Save Paul, raised him up, made him an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what Romans 11:11-12 is presenting, but rather through their fall. So Israel fall, and as a result of their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentile, rather than wrath and judgment coming, which is what prophecy would have indicated. God saved Paul and ushers in the dispensation of grace. If you look at verse 15, for if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So Israel's fall results in the reconciliation of the world. That introduces a new time, a new world, a new age, if I can say it that way. The world that you and I live in is not the world that Christ lived in. The world that Christ lived in, there was a division between Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews were nigh unto God, and the Gentiles were afar off. The world that comes into being with the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus is an entirely different world, a different time. And the gospel of the kingdom can no longer speak and address the conditions of this new world. Now that's very much like Hebrews chapter 7. Look back at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Now watch this. And this is being used as an illustration of a point I was just elaborating on. For the priesthood being changed. My point is, with the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus was a change in time. You went from time past to but now. Okay? And with change, as it was, as this verse indicates, so it is with this new change in with the introduction of the dispensation of grace. For the priesthood being changed, now watch what he says here, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now that's why in Ephesians 2, go to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 12. That at that time past, ye Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now get that. Then in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:16-17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's what he's talking about. Okay? The old order, the old way, the old world, the conditions by which the old world was defined cannot define this new world, this new day, this new time, this present time. And the way you know that you and I are not living in the world that Christ was living in is because the law has been abolished. The law has been done away with. And it is what gave Israel their advantage. Okay? God takes their advantage away. He now makes them one with the Gentiles. The law can no longer speak to this new condition. It's out of step with this new condition. Jew and Gentile, one. Okay, in unbelief. So God gives a new message. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. So God gives new revelation, a new message. The gospel of Christ is a due time gospel. It's the right message for the time that you and I live in. The right message for the right time. And the split of the kingdom, like the law is not consistent with the world that you and I live in, the time that you and I live in. Now, we need to understand that when we're talking about the benefits of the gospel of Christ, lest we be expecting the kinds of benefits that came with the gospel of the kingdom. So I want to move to that next point about the gospel of the kingdom. And here's what I want you to take away. Again, we've kind of stated, but let me state it again a little bit more definitive. The gospel of Christ is not the same as the gospel of the kingdom. I want you to take a look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Again, remember, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And the gospel of the kingdom, the benefits, of that message were not just spiritual blessing, but physical blessing, blessing them physically. I mean, think of feeding 4,000 and 5,000 people with two loaves of bread and fish. Think about opening the eyes of the blind, the hearing of the deaf, loosening the tongue of the dumb. The raising of the dead, the casting out of devils. That's the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus makes this statement. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. I got some more stuff here. I just realized the time. What we're going to do, we're going to stop here, and we're going to take this point up and continue next week. But we're going to start with the gospel of Christ is not the same as the gospel of the kingdom. And it's important that we make this distinction, because again, what I am saying is that the gospel of Christ, the benefits of the gospel of Christ, are spiritual. And like I said, I'm going to elaborate on that more as we continue. But we're going to stop there. I think you're getting the idea where I'm going with this, at least, with the gospel not being the same, the gospel of Christ not being the same as the gospel of the kingdom. And our expectations has to be according to the gospel preached to us. But if you're not content with that gospel, and then the adversary will come along and pick up a gospel message that has been set aside, interrupted, put on hold, suspended, and try to make you believe that this is what you should be seeking, what you should be desiring. And if that's the prevailing message out there, and you're hearing a message like the one we preach, then people aren't going to gravitate to our message because, you know, if I've had people say to me, I can't believe in a God that doesn't heal. They can't believe in a God that's not directly intervening in affairs of their life on a daily basis. They want to believe that. And they can't believe in God otherwise. They just can't wrap their minds around the idea. I mean, you get this, you hear people ask the question about God being, you know, whether or not you're a deist or something like that. One, I forget which, but the idea is that God just set the world in motion and just, you know, and left it to itself. And they think that that's the kind of an idea that we're promoting. And nothing could be further from the truth. But it is not unthinkable to think that God is not actively involved in the affairs of our life and in the world that you and I live in the manner in which he was involved in the world of Christ's day. Okay? Now that's kind of the point I'm trying to make here, and that's kind of the direction. But we got some other things that we want to look at that I think would help us appreciate that even more. So I'm going to stop. If you have any questions or comments, this is your time. Thanks for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. And thanks there, Brother Sam. All right.